Although the focus of my message to you today is from Genesis chapter 27, further adventures, we might say, in the life of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, I want to lay the foundation for that chapter by reading to you these verses from Genesis chapter 25. Now, you're more than welcome to follow along. I am going to read Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 21 through verse 34, and then I'm going to be referring to various passages in chapter 27 that I'll describe what is taking place there. But this is sort of the background or the foundation of what's happening in chapter 27. And I'm reading this from the Christian Standard Bible. Isaac prays to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. That sort of mirrors what was going on with Abraham and Sarah. But now this is Isaac and Rebekah. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." When it came time for her to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand, and so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted, and he said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I am exhausted." That is why he also was named Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. And then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate and he drank and got up and went his way. And so, Scripture points out to us here, Esau despised, that is, he showed contempt for his birthright. Now that's the context of what we read about in Genesis chapter 27, where there's a lot of intrigue going on, because what's going to happen is that Isaac is going to try to go around and circumvent God's plan that the older will serve the younger. That is, that Esau will be the servant of Jacob, and Jacob is the one who is to be the seed of the woman in this case, going back to the beginning of Genesis. You know, one thing you don't need to teach people, young or old, is the art of making excuses. I'm not sure when we first master that skill, but it seems it comes very early in life. I came across a kind of little sarcastic song. It's actually, I think, I've heard it set to even a Christmas sort of type music, written by a woman named Anna Russell, called the Psychiatric Folk Song. I'm not going to try to sing it, don't worry, but listen to the lyrics. "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed a cat and blacked my husband's eye. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was 1 year old, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was 2, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At 3, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I've poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now that I've learned the reasons this is taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." Well, of course, that's tongue-in-cheek, but the point is a valid one. It seems that we have an excuse for everything. One of the most famous of these types of excuses is really a philosophy, which is the title I've given to this sermon. That is, that the end justifies the means. And you'll hear that philosophy proclaimed in phrases like, "Hey, look, nobody got hurt." You know, in other words, the person did something, but nobody got hurt, so it was okay. Everything turned out okay. We did this, but hey, we made a profit. Or look, maybe I had to do X, Y, and Z, but I got elected. So in the Genesis chapter 27 text this morning, we have an illustration of what happens when that principle is followed, that the end justifies the means. Because here in this chapter 27, with the background in chapter 25, we learn about the results of people who have followed that path. And let me just say at the beginning, there is a sense, much like when we talked about Abraham telling Pharaoh that his wife Sarah was his sister, there's a way perhaps of construing and learning something from these verses that doesn't make at least one of the characters, Rebecca, look quite so bad. But I think whatever our looking back and reflecting on this will tell us, if we're on the ground when this takes place, I think the kind of things that we can take away from this are pretty accurate. So let's think about the damage. Before Jacob and Esau were born, as we heard, God declared that the older would serve the younger. That's in Genesis 25, verse 3, and it's also in the later verses that we read. God told Isaac and Rebekah that he was going to work through Jacob and not Esau. Now, in our text today, in chapter 27, Isaac is now 140 years old, and he feels like his life is about over. Well, the fact is, though, he would live another 40 years from this incident. And so he wants to get things in order. And he decides that he's going to give a blessing, not to Jacob, the one chosen by God, but to Esau, the older boy, whom he loves. And that's where the trouble begins, and this is where the damage begins to be done. And for one thing, we see in that regard, a family is torn apart. Just listen to some of the things that we see in this family as a result of believing that the end justified the means. In chapter 27, verses 1 to 4, Isaac feels he needs to meet secretly with Esau because he knew that Rebekah would object to Isaac's plan in giving him the anointing. In verse 5, Rebekah eavesdrops on her husband. She is spying on her husband because she doesn't trust him. In verse 8 of chapter 27, Rebekah and Jacob now scheme to deceive her husband and his brother. In verse 19, Jacob tells a bold-faced lie to his father. In verse 41, there's animosity between the two brothers, even one thinking of killing the other. This all kind of goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? Verse 43, there's a separation in the family. In verse 46, there are marriages that take place out of spite. Jacob got the promised blessing, but at what cost? Was it worth the price? No, it wasn't. See, when we don't care how we get to certain ends, we will inevitably leave casualties all along the way. And so instead of acting in faith, those people tried to take a shortcut, and it cost them. But then secondly, another area of damage was the lack of confidence in God. Isaac knew the blessings was for Jacob, but feeling maybe that God was mistaken about that, he seeks to give the blessing to Esau. Rebekah feels that she cannot leave the matter just to God alone, but she concocts a scheme thereby. Jacob, he trusts in that scheme rather than the promise that the Lord had made. See, the assumption was that God could not bring to pass what he had promised until he got some help. Every one of those people panicked. Isaac was afraid his beloved son Esau would be forgotten. Rebekah was afraid Jacob was going to lose what God promised. And Jacob was afraid Esau was going to take his blessing. In each case, the idea was that God could not be trusted. Oh, we've got to help him out. A few of you may remember the days when they were introducing into the government school system something they called values clarification. Now, the whole idea of that project would be to teach elementary and junior high school age children how to clarify or understand what is valuable or moral in any given situation. I remember when it was also, there were some classes relating to this when I was in college back in the 70s. And one of the questions they would pose to you in this kind of a class was this. Suppose you are a German citizen living during the World War II era, and you're helping some Jews by hiding them in your home. A group of Nazis come to your house and they ask you if you have any Jews in your home. What do you do? And so the dilemma being posed in that situation to the people in that class is, do you lie or do you aid in the killing of the Jews in your home by telling the truth. And so the exercise is designed, I think, to convey that life is more valuable than honesty. But the problem is that it's what's called a false dilemma. In other words, there is a third option that's not even mentioned. And you know what that option is? Tell the truth and trust the Lord. Is God able to blind the eyes of a team of soldiers? Of course he is. We don't know what God would have done, getting back to the Rebecca and Jacob and Isaac situation. We don't know what he would have done if Rebecca hadn't intervened, but God would have done something. And I suspect that God would have done what would have kept that family intact. But God was not given a chance to prove himself faithful in a manner of speaking. So then, here's the principle. God does not need our sin to fulfill his promises. I like the way the great Calvinist Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it. He wrote, "Do right if heaven itself should grieve. If the skies should not be propped up except by a lie, then let them fall. Come what may, you never must in any degree or in any shape depart from the honest, the true, and the right, the Christ-like, and that which God commands, that which alone God will approve." End quote. Friends, true discipleship comes when we trust God no matter what happens. Standing on God's promises shows real faith, even when it seems that his counsel will not come to pass. Faith knows that God has a way. Faith knows that even though it may not come right now, it will come in the proper time. When we try to help God, we may feel that we're being faithful. We may think we're acting as God's agents. But we are, in fact, moving away from God. All right, some of those things are related to the damage that was caused by these people doing these sort of things rather than trusting the Lord. Let's talk about the lessons that we can take away from these verses and chapters. Let me suggest the first is that doing good things for the wrong reasons, that gains no reward for you or me. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So, for example, if we pray to impress people with our spirituality, that is nothing more than empty devotion. If we say, go on a fast in such a way that people will notice, then it means nothing to God. Each of those things is good, but they lose their goodness when they are done for the wrong reasons. The prophet Hosea put it this way. It's recorded in Hosea 6, verse 6. The Lord says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So God is saying he wasn't concerned that much with the outward. He was just as concerned with the inward. Jesus condemned the Pharisees again and again, as we read in Matthew 23, where he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Those guys look great, those Pharisees. They dotted their I's and crossed all the T's. They followed the regulations, and they were bold in confronting those who were not so diligent. But inside, they were only serving themselves. Inside, they were trying to prove that they were good and deserve God's blessing. In other words, they were trying to bribe God with their actions. Make no mistake, my friends, the world may applaud our actions, but if they are not done for the right reasons, they are worthless in God's sight. Others may applaud us as being so faithful, but God in heaven knows the truth. But then secondly, another lesson is that good results achieved by the wrong methods do not glorify God. You know, sometimes we may really think that we're doing good. We may be even desiring to do good, but the methods that we use are wrong. And that's how this end justifies the means enters the church, for example. And speaking of which, let me give you some examples. You know, sometimes our desire to get more people to our churches and activities, we resort to inappropriate means. We water down the kingdom message so that more people will find it attractive. Say, for example, by focusing only on what is called God's love. We turn to entertainment to attract people. We tell people what they want to hear. God wants you to be prosperous, powerful, and to have a good time. But in so doing, we forget that God is more concerned about character than he is about our comfort. God wants us to come to him because of who he is, not because we think we can get something from him. And sometimes in the churches or in types of ministries, inappropriate means are used to raise money. Instead of encouraging people to give as an expression of their love for the Lord and their obedience, we ask them to give so, oh, if you give this amount of money, you can get this free book. Or you can receive this material blessing. If you give 10%, God will bless you with 100%. Maybe one of the most famous cases of this sort of thing was when the late Pentecostal evangelist Oral Roberts asked people to give money so that he could build a medical center there on the campus, I think, of his university in Oklahoma. And he went on television. He had a nightly TV show on one of those nationwide Christian networks. And he told his audience that God had said to him and revealed to him that if he did not raise the money to build that medical center, God would kill him. God would just take him on home. In other words, Oral Roberts raised money by telling people that if they did not send money, they would be responsible for his death. Do we really need to resort to those kind of tactics? Is God unable to meet our needs on his own? In another area, we sometimes resort to inappropriate means to influence our government. Say we use the tactics of the world. I've known of many different types of Christian organizations that are meant to facilitate political actions, and I don't see anything wrong with that on the surface, at least. I'm not one of these who has this crazy two-kingdom theology stuff where the gospel, the kingdom message, the church has nothing to say to the so-called secular world. I don't even make those distinctions. But the problem with people who've approached this from a non-biblical standpoint is they use the tactics of the world. Say they enlist lobbyists to seek to build political muscle and tear down the opposition. But the result is that some of these types of Christian ministries become just another political faction. And on a perhaps more down-to-earth level, some churches, in their desire to, quote, get decisions for Christ, they manipulate people. You know, they'll take a song, whether it's a praise hymn or some old, you know, revival hymn like Just As I Am Without One Plea, and they'll sing it over and over and over again until people are sort of in a trance-like state and they can be manipulated and respond in ways that's desirable. We play on people's fear. We bring celebrities into the church that people might want to see. And what do we get? What is the result? We get people who are not really responding to Christ. They're responding to different types of stimuli. And the result is that we have people who have, quote, made a decision, but they've not come to Christ because they're deceived. Look at the way things sometimes get done in some churches. You know, we argue, we threaten to withdraw our funding, we threaten to move our membership, we gossip, we slander. Whatever happened to a church praying together until they were all of one mind on something? And I believe one of the reasons that Christians have had such little effect in our country is that we have become superficial in our discipleship. You know, the world has more influence on the church than the church has on the world, as somebody rightly observed. We need to learn the lessons of these chapters because we are living beneath our privilege. You know, we pay attention to our appearance. We try to learn the appropriate manners in the church. We are concerned that we present the right image to others in the church. We want to do the right things in our faith. We come to worship and we stand and sit down at the right times and we read and carry our Bibles and we learn the lingo of faith. We want to look like Christians. But here's the issue that we need to address. How much attention do we give to thinking biblically? Thinking biblically. How much time do we give developing biblical character? We need to see, as I mentioned last week, rationalization is just another way to cling to our sins. And this idea of the end justifying the means is simply a smokescreen to keep from admitting sin. Now, I've caught myself rationalizing more times than I care to admit. Now, thank goodness the Lord loves imperfect people. It's not that God loves the fact that we are imperfect, though. He wants us to be holy. He knows we're not. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau were all rebellious, and yet God worked through Isaac and through Jacob. Friends, when we see the reality of our sin, we can become despairing. We can wring our hands. We can feel guilty. Or we can turn to God for mercy and grace. And our salvation does not depend on our ability to earn grace. It's tied to whether or not we have received it. We must take God at His word. Are we willing to trust God in the way that we live our lives? Will we believe Him when things seem to be turning the wrong way? In other words, are we willing to let God be God? Yes, there will be times when we fall and fail. There will be times when we foolishly try to help God. And if and when that happens, well, we simply must confess that as a sin and ask the Lord to help us do better the next time and keep on moving. Seems like a long time ago now, but way back in the year 1992, during the Winter Olympics, something terrible happened. An American ice skater by the name of Christy Yamaguchi, some of you may remember her, she fell on the ice. Everyone gasped and thought that her, up to that point, great chance of getting a gold medal was over. But that woman quickly got up off the ice to her feet, flashed a smile, and resumed her performance. And she received the highest scores from the judges, and despite that mistake, she won the gold medal. And that happened because, though she fell, she didn't stay down. She got up. And hopefully, as we grow and learn to trust, that there will be more times when we will be honest about our sins and attentive to our motives and grateful for the mercy and grace of the Lord. Let us pray.